So the title this morning is The Doubter's Dilemma. And I'm really excited to share it with you and see where we get to in John 20. So why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll jump right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy we've received through faith in your Son. And Father, every one of us, you know, has various doubts. Some a lot of doubts, some a little bit. But Lord, we've all dealt with doubt in one way or another. And I pray this morning, the Lord, you would help us, Lord, to believe and to trust you and to look to you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done in Jesus. We thank you for all the evidence that we see, Lord, and the reliability of your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to believe that we might see you more clearly. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you remember where we are at in the gospel right now, I like to give you a tiny little review so you know exactly what's going on. Jesus has already been betrayed and condemned. He's been tortured. He's been crucified and he's died. So now it's a point where the disciples are gone, the original 12. They're no longer with him. They're not around. We don't know exactly where they are during these three dark days where Jesus is in the grave. But we do know where three unlikely disciples are. And so the last couple weeks, we focused on Joseph of Arimathea, the one who scripture prophesied about, the rich man whom Jesus was with in his death. Joseph is the one who went to Pilate, boldly asked for Jesus' body, identifying with him, and was granted his request. He got Jesus' body down off the cross with the help of another unlikely disciple, Nicodemus the Pharisee. He's the one who brought all the 75 pounds of expensive ointment, and they together wrapped his body, anointed it, carried it to the empty tomb, Joseph's tomb, and placed Jesus in it and sealed it. Then, after they leave, John tells us about the most unlikely of all the disciples, Mary Magdalene. She's the one who was always there, arguably the most faithful follower of Jesus in the whole bunch. She's the one who is completely demon-possessed, seven demons in her, and yet God delivered her because she was not too far gone for him. And so then, she is the one who is there at the cross. She's there when he dies. She's there when he's buried. She's there when the tomb is empty. She's there when Jesus reveals himself resurrected for the first time. Mary is the one who's there. But where are the other disciples? Where were they during these 3 days? Probably scattered, locked together in a room. We don't know, but we know that all of them left Jesus' side. Peter hung on to a point, right? He gets such flack for denying Jesus 3 times, but where were all the other guys, right? He was trying to see, but then he reached his breaking point and he denied the Lord 3 times. But who was there through the trial? John. Who was there at the cross with the women? John. So John stuck with Jesus the longest out of any of the disciples. So much so that when Jesus was on the cross, he addressed John and said to his mother first, "Mother, behold your son." And to John, he said, "Son, behold your mother." Jesus gave over the care of his mother to John, his disciple. And then it says John took her to his home that very hour. Who is the one disciple who did not die a martyr's death? John, the one guy who stayed with Jesus to the end. Isn't that fascinating? He was willing, because if you were John and you're at the cross watching your Messiah and Savior die, would you have that thought, I wonder if they're going to arrest me right now? I wonder if the same fate is going to happen to me, because all the other disciples thought that. They were scared of the Jews. That's why we read last week they were locked behind closed doors. And yet John's there, willing to identify with Jesus and his death, so then he doesn't have to die a martyr's death. The other 10, God gives them an opportunity. They all denied him in his death, so now they have an opportunity to confess him in their own death. That's a beautiful privilege God gives to those disciples, a chance of redemption to confess him even in the face of death. But John is there to the end, but the other ones they're kind of gone for the most part. That resurrection day, we have a few appearances of Jesus we need to be reminded of. Who was witness to the first appearance? Mary, right? John and Peter, she went and got them when she saw the empty tomb. They have a foot race back, right? Who wins the race? John does, right? Who's writing the book? John. I wonder if Peter would agree, right? He's like, he did not win. I won, right? But hey, he's like, sorry, it's scripture. That's the gospel. Can't argue with it, right? Gospel truth right there. But then Peter is the one, first one to go in. They leave, though. Who is the one who stays? Mary. Because she stayed, she had the privilege of seeing Jesus resurrected for the first time and being the first one to say, he is risen. So that's what she ends up doing. That's where Jesus appears first, but then the day goes on. So where's Jesus? I'm sure the 10 disciples were wondering the same thing. We know that Jesus appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, right? As we talked last week. They didn't know it was him, but he explained all the scriptures about the Christ. They go to the town. They sit down to eat. He breaks the bread. Then they realize it's Jesus. And from there, Jesus goes. And while the disciples are behind closed doors, wondering if Mary's telling some myth or lie, they're all looking. All of a sudden, Jesus is like, what are we looking at? There he is, right in their midst. They freak out. He has to tell them, calm down, like peace, two separate times, because they were really scared. And Jesus shows them all the evidence of the resurrection, yet there's two guys who aren't there. Judas, where is he? He's dead. He betrayed Jesus, and then he killed himself. But what about the other guy? Thomas. Thomas is not there. Talking about missing out. Can you imagine? So we're going to read it so you can imagine it. John 20. We're going to stand in honor of God's word together, and we're going to start in verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You can be seated. So the whole point of this passage of John's gospel is that you might believe, not be a doubter, but you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. That is the point this morning, and that's why we're dealing with the doubter's dilemma. Well, what is the doubter's dilemma? We all doubt in different ways and in different measures, do we not? We would lie right now if we said that as a Christian, we don't have doubts. We all have them at different times and different seasons. I was talking to a buddy and he was talking about how just being a dad, sometimes he wrestles with the idea of being a good dad or a bad dad. And I'm like, I wrestle with that thought every day too. Feeling like a bad dad. Anybody else feel that way? If you're a woman and a mom, that's weird. So you shouldn't feel that way. But as a dad, there's times where you just feel like you're screwing up and you're trying not to and you don't feel like a good dad. That's not the truth. You got to look at what the Lord is doing in your life. As a mom, you ever feel like a bad mom? Moms have a tough job, man. So glad I'm not a mom. I'd rather be a dad. They got it really tough. And you talk about single moms and all that, or single dads, you amplify it. But we have these things that we wrestle with, these doubts. Does God love me? This is happening in my life. God must not love me. Is that true? No. Our circumstances don't determine God's love for us. We have all kinds of junk that happens in our life, and he loves us a lot. It's part of life. It's what we go through. But we have doubts. Is Jesus real? Can he really save me? Would he save me? Can he really forgive me of my sins? Or am I just too far gone? We all wrestle with different measures of doubt. Thomas is that guy, but the dilemma for the doubter is this. You gotta believe someone at some time. You cannot completely doubt everything. You doubt one thing in favor of another that you believe in. You got that? You can't live a life where you doubt everything. You trust somebody in something, and you gotta trust someone in something at some point. But what you are trusting or who you are trusting, are they trustworthy? And what you're believing, is it true? You cannot remain a doubter forever. You may reject Christ, but you're believing in something else instead of him. The doubter's dilemma is you have to make a decision. You got to reach some point. Now, we have a Christmas tradition in our family. It involves a very well-known Christmas movie. You probably have Christmas movies you watch as a family. Anybody? Anything from Christmas Story to Christmas Vacation to all those, right? We don't show our kids that one. We show them Polar Express. Anybody? Polar Express? Love that movie. And that movie, we actually have taken them 2 years to the Polar Express Grand Canyon Railway in Williams, Arizona. Such a cool thing. It's full-on working railroad, and they do it up like the Polar Express. And you show up in your PJs, because that's what the characters in the movie are in, and you all get on. It's at night. And the first year we went, there was snow on the ground. Like, it was amazing. And so you get on there, and you eat cookies and hot chocolate. If you know the movie, and they sing and dance and they go through the whole thing. They read the book, the Polar Express book, and you go to the North Pole and you come back and you see Santa. It's pretty amazing. So we did that twice with them. And in the movie, it's a computer animated movie, and Tom Hanks is one of the main characters. So you see his face show up a lot. But the kid who's the main character is a doubter. He doubts in the existence of Santa and the whole Christmas account and story as we know it. And so he doubts it. And it's amazing because throughout the movie, there's one point where Tom Hanks's character appears as a hobo on the train. And you hear him yelling, "He's a doubter! He's a doubter!" And he's like heckling him. Because the kid was trying to hide his doubt because all the other kids were believers. And the joy miracle of Christmas that he was a doubter. He got cynical. And sometimes we in life are like that. We get cynical and we're a doubter. God doesn't want you to remain a doubter. He wants you to be a believer. And we'll tie in Polar Express later. Oh yeah. No, there's a tie-in. There's a purpose. But my question to you this morning is, where are you? Are you a doubter? Or are you a believer? Let's look at Thomas, because what great example, right? Verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came on that first resurrection day." Now we need to know some things about good old Thomas. What is his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Like, really? Like, that is the term the church has grabbed onto, and for all eternity, this poor disciple of the Lord is called Doubting Thomas, right? Actually, he had a nickname. And it was the twin. See, my dad had some creative nicknames for us. My sister's nickname, I don't know where he got it from, but it was squirrel bait. It's a really loving term, right? And my dad would call her squirrel bait, and that was just my dad. And she loved it, and that's what he called her. But Thomas, he had a nickname before Doubting Thomas, and it was the twin. Like, oh, it's just the twin. What does that mean? Well, it means that he had a sibling who was his twin. Is that sibling one of the 12 disciples? No. So what can we infer from that? That he had a sibling who did not believe in Jesus and he was a doubter. While Thomas was a believer. But yet he gave in to and was consumed by his doubts at some point later on. Remember, Thomas was a believer. He wouldn't have left everything and followed Jesus if he didn't believe, right? So this is somebody who believed and then faced some insurmountable doubt in his life. Can you relate to that? A time where you believed walking faithfully and then circumstances changed? Maybe Jesus didn't do the things you thought he should do in your life, or you didn't like the circumstances you were faced with, and so you doubt began to consume you? That happens, and it happened to Thomas. So the other things we know about Thomas is, this is an interesting one. There's books that talk about what did the disciples or apostles do after Jesus raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. Do you know what Thomas did? Around the year AD 52, Thomas took the gospel to India as a missionary. And he planted churches. And there is a church today called the Indian Orthodox Church that traces its history back to St. Thomas. Isn't that cool? What a nice lineage, huh? Now, personally, what kind of disciple was Thomas? He was the very logical and literal disciple. He was the one that clearly misunderstood Jesus' statements again and again and again. Here's an example. Jesus had just announced to them that their good friend Lazarus had died, and they're going to go to where he is, meaning his grave. So Thomas gets a hold of this, and in his excitement in John 11:16, Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we might die with him." And I just imagine the disciples, like the music's playing, and all of a sudden it's all, like the record stops, and they look at him like, "Really, dude? Like, let us go die with him? Do you really think that's what Jesus meant?" So you can imagine him getting mocked for a while for that mishap. He thought it was totally literal. He's in the grave. We're going to the grave. We're going to die too. Hurrah! Right? And that's Thomas. But then another time, Jesus was preparing his disciples for when he was going to die and go away. He said, "You're going to see me, then you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me again." All this figurative language and everything going on. So Jesus says to them, he's going away. And in John 14:5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Like literally the way. And Jesus says, "Thomas, I'm the way." You know, whole symbolic thing I'm doing here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas totally missed it. But then when Jesus speaks literally, "I am going to be arrested. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again 3 days later." Guess what Thomas thinks? Symbolic, right? Jesus is speaking literally, and Thomas is like, "Oh, I already made that mistake. This isn't one of those literal things. Totally symbolic." And he screws it up again. So poor Thomas can't get it right. And yet he also doesn't shy away from speaking up when he gets it wrong. And so what we do know is Thomas wasn't there with them. Judas is gone. There's 10 disciples. Thomas, the 11th, is not there with them. Why? Scripture doesn't tell us plainly, but we got to think through this a little bit. If the disciples did not believe in Jesus at all anymore, why would they still be gathered together in a house and have the doors locked? They probably had a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt, but they still had a semblance of faith. There was some faith still left that they were holding on to. That's why they were still gathered together. They were united as Jesus's men, his followers, in a room and freaked out. Thomas, however, is not there. He left the fellowship of the disciples. I don't think he went out and got groceries that day. And he comes back and they're like, "Jesus was just here." He's like, "Yeah, right, whatever." Like, "Yeah, good joke, guys." They're like, "No, really, we saw him." And he's probably thinking, "Oh no, you guys took me snipe hunting once. We're not snipe hunting right now." Anybody been snipe hunting before? If you haven't, we've got a church trip planned. And we will have fun at your own expense. But they're not pranking him, but he's thinking, he's the logical, cynical one going, "Okay, is Mary trustworthy? I don't know. The disciples, they might be mad at me that I'm not hanging out with them, so they're trying to make me feel bad for not being here." So Thomas is all over the place, doubting what's going on, not really sure about it. So I think that Thomas had virtually no faith left at this point. That's why he wasn't with the disciples. He had believed at one time, and his belief had gotten so low because the doubts started to consume him. Now, there's something that we see here in Thomas's life that I want to look at, is that I think he was absolutely consumed with his doubts and fears, and it drove him from the fellowship of the church. Anybody been there? You're going through a difficult time in your life, and doubts start to take over and consume you, and it drives you away from the place you should be. It drives you away from the church, away from the fellowship of the believers, and instead of growing in faith, you're growing in doubt. And either one of the two is happening. Either God is building up your faith, or the enemy is building up your doubt. And the more you are out of the fellowship of the church, the more your doubt starts to increase. Have you ever seen that in your life? That's what is happening with Thomas. He is away from the fellowship of the believers, and he's not involved, and so his doubt is becoming all-consuming for him. And that, I think, is why he's not there right now. 1 John 1:3 says this. This is John writing, "That which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, with other believers." That's why the gospel is being told, so you can have fellowship together. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The church, the disciples, have fellowship with one another because they have fellowship with Jesus and with the Father. Where do you come to find fellowship with God? You come to His body, the church. Could Jesus have appeared to Thomas wherever he was? Yes, but where did he choose to appear? In the fellowship of the believers. If you want to see Jesus working in this world and in this life, you need to be a part of his body, the church, and you will see the resurrection life of Jesus at work all around you. Thomas didn't see it because he wasn't there. He was doing his own thing, and we need to make sure we don't do our own thing like him. Verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hand, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" That is an emphatic statement, no room for doubt on what Thomas actually means. So, Thomas, a doubter, needs some assurance, doesn't he? He wants to see what the others saw. He wants to believe because he has actually put his hands in the resurrected body of Jesus. And it's interesting, he says, "and place my hand into his side." What was significant about the side of Jesus? That is where the spear was put, thrust through his side to confirm that he was dead. So Thomas is saying, I want the evidence that the one who died, I want to put my hands into the evidence and confirm that the dead one is now the living one. Do you blame him? You'd probably, hey, if they all saw him, I want to see him too, right? And so that's Thomas. He makes that bold proclamation, but that is the doubter's motto. Unless I see, I will never believe. How many people live that way today? Unless I see God do this or that, I will never believe. Yet the truth of Scripture is faith always precedes sight. You believe that you might see, and we'll see that later. But Thomas is like, unless I see, I won't believe. But that is the doubter's motto and how we are not to live. Now, Jesus could have appeared immediately, right? When does Jesus appear to Thomas? 8 days later. That tells us God allowed Thomas to stay in his doubt, correct? Because he wanted him to start to believe before he saw Jesus. He wasn't ready to see the resurrected Lord yet. And so God allowed him to stay in his doubt for an entire week. But here's the blessing for the believer. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, what do we know from this? Thomas is in the fellowship of the believers. He is now again with the disciples waiting to see Jesus, right? And I can imagine on Monday going, "All right, where's Jesus? Day two, where is he? Why are these guys still believing this? They must have seen him maybe Wednesday." He's just staring at the door going, "Guys, should we unlock the door? Maybe he'll come through if we unlock it. Maybe we should just leave it open." Because he's thinking, how can a physical body appear and not enter through a door? And so he's still wrestling with this, but he is now showing a little bit of faith, right? Faith comes before sight. And so he's showing a little bit of faith, but look at this. Does anybody's Bible say a week later and not 8 days later? Anybody? Okay, so your Bibles are wrong. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the thing. There's a little translational note I want to show you, because if you read one, like the NIV is going to say a week later, the ESV, which I prefer and I preach from, says 8 days later. You're like, which one's right? Can't trust the Bible. They can't even get a day right, you know? Here's the reality. We just have to understand and think through things a little bit. Point is this. The NIV is a thought-for-thought translation, meaning that their goal is to take the thought and idea that's being communicated and translate it accurately. Other translations, like the ESV, are word-for-word. Every single word represented in the Greek or Hebrew in the original text is translated into the English equivalent. So every single word is given. So the idea was, as a week later. The actual word for word is 8 days later, and they're both right because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, Sunday. A week later is Sunday, okay? But Jesus appeared in the evening time, so that would make it technically, according to the Jewish days, the eighth day. Make sense? Yeah. So that's why it is 8 days later, technically, we would say a week later, because it was Sunday to Sunday, but to the Jewish mindset, it was actually eight actual days. Okay? So, the Bible's reliable. Jesus, though, brings peace to Thomas, and I don't think he had much peace that entire week, did he? He's going, "I'm the only guy who didn't see him. Like, how does this work?" And remember last week, Jesus' presence brings peace. So Jesus offers peace to him. Now imagine, everybody else had this happen once, okay? It's like going, watching a movie where something happens and a character jumps out and you get freaked out the first time. But you take somebody else to see the movie and you're watching it, you know it's coming, and you still jump a little bit, but the new person freaks out, okay? Same thing with the disciples. They don't know when Jesus is going to show up, but boom, he shows up. They're kind of startled a little bit, but Thomas is the one hiding behind the couch. And he's probably the one who's feeling itty bitty, really small right now, and really scared. Jesus offers peace, but then he says to Thomas directly, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here and here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus called him out on his doubts. Jesus wasn't in the room when he said, "Unless I do this and this and put my hand there, I will never believe," right? But Jesus, to the point, addresses each one of his doubts. And he says, "Okay, Thomas, I'm going to give you exactly what you need and what you think you need and want. Put your hands here. See that it's really me. Do not disbelieve anymore, but believe." Now, Jesus' scars, remember, he was dead, now he's alive. His scars are still there. Have you thought about that significance? God could have allowed the scars to go away. But Jesus' scars on his glorified, resurrected body are there for all eternity. Why? Why would he do that? Well, do you have a scar that you don't want to ever go away because it tells a story? If you're a guy, you're like, "Yeah, scars are cool. Chicks dig them," right? If you're a lady, you're like, "Oh, it's ugly. I don't want it." And you do all that, right? Well, I have a scar And when Jen and I were first married, only a couple days, we were staying at a hotel and we decided to go swimming. And I was in the water and she was outside of the water on the edge. She decided it would be a great idea to dive into the water and spear her new husband in the gut, right? But she forgot that she got acrylic nails put on for our wedding. So she dives in and spears me and breaks a nail on my abs. Now, I was 21, so they were abs then. I'm 39, so it's a gut now. So she broke the nail on my abs and I have a scar on my gut. I checked last night, it's still there, right? Now, I don't want that scar to ever go away because it reminds me of my new bride and the love that we have, right? And all that it cost me to marry her. Is that not the same with Jesus? He got his new bride that speared him in the side. Our sins are why he was speared in the side with our nails. And yet it tells a story of how much he loves his bride, the church, you and me. So he doesn't want those scars to be gone, does he? They are the testimony for all eternity of when he bought you and made you his own. That is an amazing thing to see, that those scars are still there for all eternity. So I hope you have some scars you don't want to go away either. Good stuff. But Jesus tells him, hey, do not disbelieve anymore, but believe. And he called him out of his unbelief. Now, do you remember the father who had a demon-possessed son? It's in Mark 9, starting at 21. I want you to look there with me, because we see something about faith and doubt and how you can actually have both of them in different measures. So Mark 9, 21. This is the one where the father is just at his end with his child. I don't know a parent who hasn't been there before. Like, I can't do it with this kid anymore. And I hear that that is a continual thing. It reoccurs, right? So here, this father is just going, I don't know what to do for my son. Ever since he was a little boy, this has happened. The Bible tells us his son was demon-possessed, and he would roll on the ground, foam at the mouth, and the demon would at times throw him into the fire or the water to destroy him. So this father comes to Jesus and he says this. Well, Jesus asked the father first. He said, how long has this been happening to him? Now, did Jesus know how long? I think he asked him so the crowd would know. This isn't just a recent thing. This has been going on for years. And the father said, from childhood. And it is often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can? Right? Do you catch the significance? That's not a real faith-filled response, right? He's not like, Jesus, I know you could heal my son. He says, hey, if you can do anything, even a little something, help us. Jesus says, if you can? Like, there's something wrong with your statement. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Once again, faith comes before this blessing. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Look at that. The father possessed both faith and unbelief. He said, I believe. He confessed. It might have been tiny, tiny little faith. He knew he had a whole lot of doubt. So he has said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. How many times have you asked that of the Lord? We just think faith just happens. And we just have a ton of it. No, you use what you have, no matter how little it is. God, I trust you this much. Help me to trust you that much. Help my unbelief. And that's what we see here. God is helping Thomas's unbelief, is he not? He said, hey, look, Thomas, believe. Don't disbelieve anymore. And look at Thomas's response. My Lord and my God is his confession. You see, the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament, God's promise, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, the whole testimony of Scripture is God has personally called you to be his own son or daughter. Personally, not generally. He's saying you will be mine and I will be yours. Can you say that today? Jesus is my Lord and my God. Because when Thomas was faced with the truth, when he was given eyes to see the resurrected Lord, that was his confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Not my mom's Lord and my dad's God. Not my husband's Lord or my wife's God. We hide behind the faith of other people at times, don't we? I just go to church because I don't want to fight with my wife. She tells me I need to go to church, so I want a relaxing day on Sunday the rest of the day, so I go to church. That doesn't happen, does it? Absolutely it does. And do husbands pressure wives to come to church? Absolutely. And sometimes you just give in. But is it their faith or yours? Because Jesus died for you, not just for them. And there's a point where your faith becomes your own. Where our kids growing up in our house, for them sometimes it can be, yeah, it's my dad's Lord and my mom's God. But we want them from an early age for it to be Jesus is theirs and they are Jesus's. That they belong to him. Have you heard the term, have you ever received Jesus as your Lord, personal Lord and Savior? Do you know that that's nowhere in the Bible? Nowhere. You're not going to find anybody saying, is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? But this is the closest thing. Jesus being your Lord and your God, not somebody else's. And Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. Jesus showed up that day for Thomas. He could have been like, dude, you just missed out. I'm not doing it again. I already showed up for them. I'm not showing up for you. Thomas was important enough for Jesus to show up for him. And so he makes that personal confession. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, Thomas is very significant to you and I and the gospel. Because number one, it gives us evidence of the reliability of the resurrection account. Because it's not some fictitious story where, oh yeah, every disciple believed and they all believed right away and nobody doubted. That would seem highly unrealistic, right? Thomas is that cynical guy who shows it's more reliable. Like, no, not everybody didn't believe it right away. They had doubts. They questioned. Thomas is like, no way. Unless I see, I will never believe. So he's that cynical, logical, literal guy who's like, no, I need to see more evidence. But Jesus says to him, the person who is more blessed than you, Thomas, is the one who believes without seeing. Who are the ones who are more blessed? You and me. Have you thought of that? You and I are more blessed than the original disciples themselves. Because they saw, heard, and believed. We have only heard and believed. Because after we believe, we then see the truth of what Jesus is doing. Do we not? It's like our eyes are finally open to see what we've never seen before. Jesus at work in our life and the life of everybody around us. But you have to believe before you ever see. The second thing about Thomas that I love is that it's not you see it and believe it. But it's the Holy Spirit is the one who actually illuminates your eyes. He gives you the eyes to actually see. We can't believe unless the Lord allows us, unless he opens our heart and our eyes. It's like telling a blind person, hey, go ahead and see. I can't. I don't have the ability. Spiritually speaking, you and I are blind until the Holy Spirit touches our eyes and gives us eyes to see in faith. Let's wrap up this last section of verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Talk about intellectual and historical honesty. John's like, look, I'm not telling you that this is everything Jesus ever said and did. It is a fraction of what he said and did, but what I have recorded is so that you might believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you may have life in his name. He even says it again in the next chapter, John 21, 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Do you know that we'll get to know those things when we're in heaven with him one day? We're like, Jesus, tell me about all the things you did. What else did you do? And we'll get to enjoy all of eternity hearing the stories of Jesus' work in the lives of other people around us. One of the greatest things is getting together as believers and sharing about God's grace at work in your life and in their life, right? We should do that more often. But we must have life in his name, and it's not by being a doubter. You can't be a doubter forever. You have to come to a decision. Faith precedes sight, and we see that in Matthew 9, 27. I want you to read this with me as I come to this main point at the end. Matthew 9, 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus is saying, are you a doubter or a believer? Because if they're a doubter, they're not getting the blessing that day. They have to believe in order to see. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Like, way to obey the Lord, right? I mean, do you blame them? No. These guys I've never seen, and they're running around. I would tell everybody, right? Now, here's the thing about this. How many blessings do you and I miss out on because we lack faith? This is not the name it and claim it thing that if you believe and claim it, you're going to have a Ferrari in your garage when you get home. Not true in the least. It means that the blessings God has for you, the healing he has, the hope he has for you, the eternal life he has for you, you receive those things when you believe in him. Now, in the Polar Express, that doubter, that young kid, ends up through his train ride coming to the North Pole. And he comes face to face with Santa himself. And he is given the honor of receiving the first gift of Christmas. And he noticed before that that all the jingle bells that are on Santa's sleigh, that as the reindeer are jumping up and down, they're not making any sound. And in order to actually hear the beauty and sound of the bells, you had to believe first. And he believed because one fell off and it tumbled on the ground, and he picked it up and he shook it and he didn't hear anything. And then he ended up hearing the ringing of it. And when Santa asked him what was the gift he chose out of all the things in the world, he chose that bell that came off the sleigh. And that bell is a picture of the hope and eternal life God has for us, that you can't see the beauty of Christ until you believe in him. You can't experience the resurrection life until you believe in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead for you. When you do believe, you then end up seeing. But will you be like Thomas and live by the doubter's motto? Unless I see God do this, I will never believe. Or will you live by the master's motto, I will believe that I might see? God commands you today, every person who has ever lived, do not disbelieve, but believe in Christ the Lord. Let him be your Lord and your God, not somebody else's, because he is your only hope of salvation and the greatest gift God has ever given to you. Amen? Now, do I have to call people up in an altar call for you to believe in Jesus and be saved? No. Interestingly, I don't see Jesus or the disciples doing that in Scripture. Not saying it's a bad thing, But is it necessary? If you believe in Jesus, you're going to believe in him right now. You're going to make that choice. It's going to be real. And I encourage you, do it. Believe in him. Tell somebody. Confess him. Come and get prayer. I would love to pray with you. But there's nothing magic that happens up here. It's the gospel and whether you believe it or not. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, that your word is always true, always reliable, and that we have guys like Thomas who believed and then became doubters, and the doubt started to consume him. But Lord, you saved him from his doubt. You revealed to him who you are. When he started to believe just a tiny bit, Lord, you came and showed him everything. And I pray, Lord, anybody today who has more doubt than faith, I pray, Lord, that you would increase their faith this morning. Help their unbelief and transform it to belief. Help them to know the joy of believing in Jesus, and may they be able to hear and see the good news of Jesus at work. And in your name we pray. Amen.